Let us read together in the Word of God. We resume our studies this morning in the book of Deuteronomy at the 14th chapter, reading from the first verse down to the end of verse 21. This is a chapter with laws for the guidance or as to the conduct of the Lord's people. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Now you have a list of the dietary laws which are observed by the Jews to this day. You shall not eat any abominable thing. That's the general rule. These are the animals that you may eat. And most of them are recognizable by us. The ox, the sheep, the goat, and so on. Down to the start of verse 6. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Then, of course, you get the well-known Jewish law as to the eating of animals that chew the cud and have cloven hooves. And yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these, the camel, the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof. They are unclean for you. And here's the well-known Jewish law. And the swine, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you, which is why Jews will not eat pork to this day. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. And then in verse 9, we move into the waters. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these, whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Verse 11, into the world of birds now. You may eat all clean birds. But these are the birds which you shall not eat. And then there follows a longish list, and it appears that most of them are birds of carrion and feed off dead flesh. Verse 19, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things, including the clean birds, you may eat. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien, the stranger who is inside your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And this word of kindness, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word and give us an understanding of it. The wonderful teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 14 really hinges on three arresting phrases that we find in verses 1 and 2. First of all, sons you are of the Lord your God. And not as our translation has it, you are the sons of the Lord your God. The Hebrew puts the word sons emphatically right at the start of the chapter. Sons you are of the Lord your God. Secondly, holy you are a people to the Lord your God. And once again, the translation in our versions of the Bible is not strictly true to the Hebrew, because Hebrew puts the word holy at the start of the sentence. Not you are a people holy to the Lord your God, but holy a people you are to the Lord your God. And thirdly, the Lord has chosen you. And these are the three arresting phrases at the start of this great chapter. Sons, which can be translated children, since it includes women as well. Holy, which means separated. And chosen, which means elect. And these are the three strategic, graphic concepts and realities on which all the teaching of chapter 14 is founded. Sons, holy, chosen, therefore, this is how you are to live. And the rest of the chapter has to do with the sort of conduct that can be expected from those who are the sons of God, holy to the Lord, and chosen by God. And what, in fact, we are dealing with here is really family behavior, the sort of behavior that members of the family of God should show. Now, of course, that's a very well-established pattern of truth in the Bible. Who we are and what we are determines how we should live. What a man is in himself is the true explanation of what he does. Character shapes conduct, and conduct proclaims the character of the man. You see, if a man is doing something that is obviously wrong, or if there's something missing from his life that ought to be there, the root of that lies in the man himself. You must go one stage back to solve the problem. You have to go back inside the man and deal with the man himself, what he is in his heart and in his essential being and personality. You see, if you start by correcting the man's behavior only, by changing his habits, then what you are doing is merely cosmetic. You're only touching the surface. You're only touching the outside. In order really to change things, you must go back and change the man himself. You must change his heart and his spiritual outlook and his essential character. Because the man's lifestyle is a proclamation of who he is and what he is in himself. If you like, how any Christian lives his life is a kind of sacramental thing. It was an outward, visible sign of an inward, spiritual reality. The outside behavior is only the show. It proclaims what's going on inside the man. Who you are and what you are determines how you live. What a man is in himself is the true explanation of what he does. Christian character shapes conduct, and conduct is a proclamation of what a man really is and what he stands for. Now, this is a pattern that you find in Deuteronomy 14. The first two verses say, "You are sons. You are holy. You are chosen. Therefore, this is how you should live." There are, in fact, three sections in chapter 14 dealing with the behavior of God's people. The first section is found in verses 1 and 2 and deals with how the children of God should mourn for their loved ones who have died. The big middle section from verses 3 to 21 has to do with the eating habits of the children of God. And from verse 22 to the end, you read about tithing and the obligation to care for the servants of God. The first two verses, therefore, we'll have time to deal with them only this morning. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." This is a verse which forbids believing people to mourn for the dead in the way in which pagans mourn for the dead. And that does seem to be of immense significance and importance to the Christian in today's secular and pagan and materialistic society. The immediate reference here in verse 1 is to the pagan practices of self-mutilation at ceremonies for the dead. The pagans would cut their flesh and shave their hair off and indulge in loud lamentation and noise. And all of this was a token and a sign of their despair as pagans. You may recall the incident on the top of Mount Carmel when Baal, the god Baal, declined to answer the prayers of his devotees. It was a contest between Elijah and Jezebel, but it really was a contest between Elijah's god and Jezebel's god, Baal. And when no answer came from Baal, the worshippers of Baal, we read, cut themselves with lancets and with knives till the blood ran out. And what they in fact were doing was mourning for their god who had died. Baal hadn't answered their prayers, and therefore their god was dead, and they went through the death rites for their god and slashed their flesh. There is, in fact, a fair amount of reference in the Old Testament forbidding the children of God from indulging in hysterical grief at funerals as the pagans do. Listen to these words. First of all, from Leviticus 19, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh on account of the dead, or tattoo any marks upon yourselves. I am the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests that none of them shall defile himself for the dead amongst his people. They shall not make tonsures upon their heads, or shave off the edges of their beards, or make cuttings in their flesh like the pagans who sorrowed without hope." In Isaiah chapter 15, You get Isaiah's description of how the pagans used to mourn. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they gird themselves with sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. And from the fairish number of references to that sort of thing in the Old Testament, you get the impression that the people of God were constantly tempted to lament their loved ones, as the heathens did, without hope. Jeremiah 41, listen to this. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, who had been appointed as governor by the king of Babylon, and who was assassinated. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, 80 men arrived from Shechem, Samaria, and Shiloh, the northern kingdom, where they would certainly have tasted paganism. 80 men arrived with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed to worship at the temple of the Lord. You see, these 80 men had come to mourn the times. They had come to lament the assassination of Gedaliah. And they thought that this heathenish way of lamenting the dead was the right thing to do. And over against all that hopeless lamentation and grief without hope, God sets in Deuteronomy 14 his command, "You are sons. You are holy. You are chosen. You shall not cut yourselves or make baldness on your forehead for the dead. You mustn't mourn like the pagans." And of course, Christians must learn to baptize that into gospel terms, which is not hard to do, because the New Testament has something to say on how Christians are to grieve for their loved ones. You surely know that in the Gospels, Jesus constantly spoke of death, not as death, but as a sleep. When Jairus' daughter, the wee girlie, had died in the Gospel story, Jesus said to all the professional mourners who had been brought in to howl their heads off, "Don't cry. She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But Jesus knew that the girl was dead. But to Jesus, her death was a sleep. His death, which was still to come, was the real death. Or take these words from John chapter 11 and verse 11. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of his sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if Lazarus has fallen asleep, he will surely recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he had meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." You see, death for a Christian is not a real death, as death was for Jesus. Death for the person who dies in Christ, saved and safe and secure forever, is merely a sleep. Death for Jesus on the cross was real death. We sleep. Jesus died. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus tasted death for every man. He drank death, swallowed death down. And the death that he died was death indeed. And in his death, death was destroyed for the Christian. Its sting was drawn, and its power was annulled. And that is why Christians should not mourn like pagans, hopelessly and despairingly, as if there were no future and no hope in Jesus. Paul once wrote to one of the early churches, dealing with some Christians who had lapsed or were tempted to lapse into these heathenish ways. And this is what he says to these Christians in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "We would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see, Christian grief is real, but it is grief with hope at its heart. Christian sadness is real, but it is sadness with joy at its heart. Christian distress is real, but it is distress in Christ, and it has peace at its heart. You see, Christian hope doesn't mean the absence of grief, and Christian joy doesn't mean the absence of sadness, and Christian peace doesn't mean the absence of distress and soreness of heart. A Christian can be grieved and sad and distressed and sore in his heart, and at the same time know the hope of the gospel and the joy of Christ and the peace of God. I am absolutely convinced and persuaded that more and more this kind of mourning will be a Christian characteristic in today's pagan society. You see, so many of today's funerals are quite pagan. People have no sense of eternity. If anyone were to ask me, what is the characteristic of our generation? I would say it was this, that people have no sense of eternity. They have little sense of judgment. They have little sense of a day of reckoning. They have no sense of the second coming of Christ. And so at pagan funerals, you deal with hopelessness and nostalgia and pain and regret and guilt and shame and memory. Sorrow without hope, like the pagans. Oh, what an opportunity this is to shine for Christ. Christian grief is one of the most impressive things in the world. To see it measured and calm and deep and private and dignified and solemn and holy. What an opportunity to preach to the worldlings what grace can do even in the darkest days. You are sons. You are holy. You are chosen. Therefore, let your grief and your sadness and your heaviness be grief and sadness and heaviness with the hope and the joy and the peace of the gospel at their heart. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word, to his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 355, in closing, we sing the first and the last verses to the tune Petersham. 355, the first and the last verses only. O Lord of life and love and power, how joyful life would be.